Josiah. All right, congratulations on showing up at 8 o'clock in the morning. It's pretty good. And it looks like we have a little bit more students this week than last week. I'm happy about that. Okay, so let me give you a very, very brief rundown of what we did last week. We started with some definitions, hermeneutics, which is the science of how to interpret the scriptures. Seems like a similar definition to exegesis. Exegesis is essentially finding the original meaning of the original intention of the author, and arguably then exegesis is the first step of hermeneutics, because before you start to interpret, to apply the scripture, you need to ask, well, what did it mean, and to the original. Homiletics, which we're not going to be doing here, you could take a class. I'm sure Mark's had three or four classes by now in homiletics, which is the methodology for imparting, giving meaning to the scriptures in the current context, application, whatever. And then eisegesis, that's the bad thing. That's the thing that we don't want to do, which is reading what we think we already believe into the scriptures. We talked about some of the problems that come up with misinterpretation. We talked about why hermeneutics works. The bottom line is, the scripture is inspired by God and authoritative. And if it is word for word inspired, on every level, whole thing, each book, chapter, section, verse, sentence, phrase, and word, then we're justified in doing exegesis and hermeneutics on all possible levels with the scriptures. In fact, we even saw a couple of passages where Jesus is interpreting the Old Testament using tense, like the fact that something was present versus past tense. And we saw a passage where Paul was interpreting something based on the fact that a word was plural, it was singular, as opposed to plural. And we talked about some things which would be harmful towards us being able to understand the scriptures. I think having preconceived notions, lazy thinking, proof text approach, appeal to authority, lack of plans, schismatic attitude, in other words, approaching the Bible in order to prove those people are wrong. These are bad approaches. All right. I think this is where we were when time ran out, or when my time ran out anyway. I was talking about things that can be helpful towards good interpretation. All right, and we agreed probably don't do all those other things, being lazy, blah, blah, blah. Okay, a common sense. I mean, Mark made the point last Saturday that common sense is probably the most important tool in our toolbox here, is just plain old-fashioned common sense. But the fact is that we don't often use common sense. You ever, you're studying the Bible with somebody and you're reading one of the passages in the study series. You ask them, what's that mean? And they say something so ridiculous. And you know it's because they heard it, their whole life, and they pay no attention. They pay literally no attention to what the Scripture says. No common sense. All right, well, we're not here to beat on those people. They're not even here. Maybe some of them are. Hey, But, we could fall prey to the same thing. A sincere desire to know the truth. And that's something you have to search your heart. Who was it? A few good men or whatever. You can't handle it. Jack Nicholson. You can't handle the truth. But, to some extent it's true. Because, many times the things we'll look at don't really attack our sense of who we are, our sense of value. But sometimes when we go at the scriptures, it's going to reveal things about us that we don't really particularly want to see. And so a good question is, do you have a sincere, deep desire to know the truth? Are you willing to work hard? Another thing is faith in God. One thing is, I really believe when I study the Scripture, I'm going to learn something new. I really believe it. I really believe that the more work I put into understanding the Scriptures, this seems obvious, but the more understanding that I'll have. And to me, studying the Scriptures, it's like a lifelong adventure. I really feel this way. All right, to me, I mean, it's like digging for gold. And the thing is, you know, when you go out of this panning, you know, go gold panning, you get lucky if you find something. But when you're digging into the Bible, you find gold all the time. And I the way I see it is, we as disciples of Jesus are involved in restoring and maintaining New Testament Christianity all the time. Because we're always one generation, oh, even half a generation from losing it. And so everybody in this room, we're part of that process. We're part of the process of keeping the church on track in terms of doctrine, in terms of teaching, in terms of theology, in terms of practice, in terms of applying principles. And to me, when I'm studying the scripture, I firmly believe over many years, it's been 33 years almost, I really believe that in the next 2 or 3 years, I'm going to learn some awesome, amazing new stuff simply because I'm willing to put in the work. The next thing that I believe is helpful is education. All right. In other words, the more educated you are, I think the better the Bible interpreter you're going to be. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about, you know, going to college and actually paying attention in class, reading great writers, because the Bible writers are great writers. So reading other great writers, I really believe that, going to school, students come to class and I every semester I kind of go, by the end of the semester, they're smarter than they were when they came in. And clearly, I think, being smart is helpful towards interpreting the scriptures. So now I'm going to get you all depressed because I'm saying you have to go back and get a bachelor's degree when it's impossible. I would just say this. Look, the more education you have, the better position you're in. And I'm not going to go back and get another degree. For me, at this point in my life, becoming more educated doesn't mean taking 17 more classes and getting another degree. I already have a PhD. I don't need any more. And I believe once you reach a certain point in your life, you can become self-educated over time. Okay? So, education. Good tools. Let's talk about the tools. We brought some from here. All right? A bunch of tools. All right. Now, unfortunately, the tool that I always use, my favorite tool by far, Jan will testify. Where's Jan? Jan will testify. Right, Jan? Which tool do I always use in studying the scriptures? Well, yeah, but that big, hairy, thick thing. Where is it? Rats. Okay, a good concordance. A complete, comprehensive, analytical concordance. That's my... Well, wait a minute. Here's my most important tool. Bible. This is a complete concordance. All right, well, that's good. But my complete analytic concordance, which is this thick and that big, but you could find it, I'm sure, for $20 at Amazon or eBay or whatever. And that the tool there, what it is it, of course, obviously you know what a concordance is. So you're looking up, I know, treasure or something like that. So you find the word treasure, and then what? But the complete analytical concordance, what it'll do is it'll give you a number for the word. All right, and then you go to the back and you can find the Greek or Hebrew word that's translated that way. Not only that, you can find every other way that word is translated. For example, it says treasurer in your version. You go to the back. All right, this is the Greek word translated as treasurer, but it's also translated as this, 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 and this. In fact, it'll tell you the number of times. You know, the word ice. Remember, I mentioned ice, which means into, not for, because of. Well, it could be for, but certainly not because of. And you could look. It'll tell you how many times it's translated into, how many times it's translated for, and all this kind of stuff. All right, and then what you can do is you can then go back and look at all those passages. All right? And so, to me, it'd probably be nice if you knew Greek or Hebrew, but probably nobody in this room, other than Mark, most likely, is ever going to learn Hebrew and Greek. In fact, I've heard it said by my good friend Douglas Jacoby that knowing a little bit of Greek and Hebrew is probably counterproductive. counterproductive. Because the fact is, we have such awesome tools available to us that that could actually be dangerous. All right, so my first suggestion... Oops, I got to switch the slides here. Yeah, complete, exhaustive, or analytical concordance. And I'm telling you, I use it every time. Because my brain is not quite as good, you know, finding the passages. But you need the concordance to find the passage. But the thing is, let's say, for example, you can't remember the word. Well, just look up a word that's like that. And then you can find the access to the Greek or Hebrew word there, and then you'll find it there, and you can work your way back into the passage. So that's the first thing. Next is a Bible dictionary. The Bible dictionary, there you go, Ungers. You know, there's so many different Bible dictionaries. The Bible dictionary is useful for history, for, you know, like, who's Abimelech? You know, who are the Chaldeans? All right, you can look up different books. And for example, you're trying to do some background to Ephesians. You can look that up here. Okay, a good Bible dictionary. Do you all have a Bible dictionary? Now, by the way, to get all these tools combined would probably be, you know, if you're willing to get a used copy, about $200. Okay, about $200. So, you know, sometime in the next 3 or 4 years, if you don't have much money, you just get two pieces of two tools a year, and you're pretty good. So you got your Bible dictionary. A topical Bible. All right, where's my topical Bible? I don't have one here. All right. Expository dictionary, okay? Now, I've got two kinds of dictionaries. All right, there's the Greek-English lexicon. I don't have a Hebrew-English lexicon. Although, to be honest with you, my exhaustive, complete analytical concordance is a Hebrew dictionary. But this one here goes into more detail. Your standard thing. So, I don't know, just pick a word. Chloros. What's that mean? Okay, so we got your Greek-English dictionary. Now, the expository dictionary, what that'll do is it'll pick just a few words and go into it in great detail. All right, so I don't know, for example, preacher preaching. It'll give all the words that are translated as preacher preaching. It'll give all the passages and it'll kind of explain, give some background. So there's your expository dictionary. All right, the tool that I use after my analytical concordance the most is where's my interlinear? Oh no. I thought I brought everything. Oh, it's terrible. They were all in the box. All right, well, pretend I'm holding up a Greek-English interlinear. All right, that's the tool I use the second most, third most, Bible first. And so the interlinear, what it is it'll give you... the English version of it, and then it'll have the Greek word that's translated. So, it'll kind of do the order of the Greek. So, you'll have the Greek text, and then directly below that will be the English word that it's translated as, for example, in the NIV or something like that. And so, if you want to kind of analyze the grammar and the sentence structure and the prepositions and the nouns and all that kind of stuff, the interlinear. So typically you'll have English on one side, Greek on the other, and then it'll have the word, the actual English words that are translated at those Greek words directly below. Okay, next is commentaries. Now, a lot of people, I get questions on my website, which kind of commentary? Well, it depends. This is really more of an exposition, Gordon Ferguson's thing on Revelation. So you have expositions, which are really not, formally not commentaries. My book on Daniel is really not a commentary, it's an exposition. So they're just going to go in and talk about the book, the background, the author, and some of the applications. Generally, there'll be a theme there. So you'll have something like an exposition. And then you'll have, you know, simple commentaries. Here's another exposition on Matthew by Steve Kinnard. That's a pretty good one. And then you'll have things like William Barclay's. These are more homiletic kind of commentaries, which are basically what are the applications. And it'll go a little bit into the Greek words, but it's mainly what's the text mean and how can it be applied. And then if you really want to study deeply into the word, then you have to get more, you know, things like this, where this is a 3-volume set on the book of Isaiah. And so your classic commentary goes verse by verse, word by word, from the very beginning to the very end. It gives you all the meanings of all the words. When you come across a difficult passage, it won't tell you what the meaning is. It'll tell you six choices. Alright? And typically, in a really, really good commentary, they'll go through word by word, meaning of each word, meaning of each phrase, meaning of each sentence, all that kind of stuff. That'll be the exegesis. Then they'll do the hermeneutics, and then they'll do the homiletics. The problem with these things is these will put you to sleep in about 2 seconds. So if you're having a little bit of insomnia, just keep one of these commentaries next to your bed, and that's a really good idea, okay? So there's different kinds of commentaries. I rarely buy them. I almost always figure out a way to get them for free. You know, people, you know, when I go to garage sales, I don't want to buy junk. I'm looking for stuff like commentaries and things like that. So, and anyway, these things you pick up over time. By now, I would imagine I've probably read a commentary, maybe not to every book in the Bible, but pretty close to every book in the Bible by now, I would imagine anyway. I've read a commentary. Of course, 33 years, 66 books, 2 a year. You know, that's a possibility. Remember I talked about having a plan last Saturday? The plan is not next year you know the whole Bible. That's not the plan. Okay. Another thing I want to suggest is reading history books. This is a church history book. And by the way, by Christmas, my church history will be out, so everybody should buy a copy of that. All right, good. But reading histories of Assyria and Babylonia and Egypt and Greece and Rome, and reading these things, reading about the other religions, reading about Mithraism and the different religions, you know, Gnosticism, things like that. The more background you have, all right, the better position you are. You can read cultural history of the Jews. You can read, all these things. The more you read, the better off you are. Another thing is good translations. Okay, so we're going to talk about translations for a little while. All right. Now, there are three kinds of translations. Now, it doesn't break down quite as clear-cut as this. Word for word, phrase for phrase, thought for thought. Now, technically, you could argue, if you wanted to, that a word-for-word translation is more accurate. But I'm going to claim that that's not necessarily the case. So in a word-for-word translation, such as NAS or RSV, they're trying the best to maintain the word order that was in the original Greek. They're trying their very best. Obviously, they can't fully do that. So they try to translate it so that what you're reading is as close as possible to the words and the phrases being almost like, remember I mentioned the Greek interlinear, where you're just taking the Greek and you're putting the English word behind it, and they're trying to construct sentences essentially in that order. And it is true that if you want to break it down word for word, if you want to do that level of study, sort of a grammatical study, the most minute detailed study, it probably is true that word for word is the best to be used in that situation, but that's not what we do most of the time. And then there's phrase for phrase. In a phrase for phrase, what they're trying to do is they're trying to give the sense. And they're going through each sentence and each little section. They're trying to say, all right, what is it? What did the original author say? Then how can we best convey that in sentence structure that's more familiar to an English speaker? That would be NIV. And what's the one that you've been using a lot lately? The NEV?
Hmm?
The ESV. ESV?
English
Standard. All right. Is that, which is that? Word for word, phrase for phrase?
It's not completely a word for word.
All right. So it's an in-between, which is, I think the best translations today are going to some sort of combination of these things. And then there's thought for thought, otherwise known as paraphrase. So here, somebody's reading the scriptures, they're asking, all right, what are they trying to say? And how could I say what they just tried to say? And, you know, the New Living Bible is an example, the Phillips translation. And, you know, it's easy for somebody like me to kind of say, ha, those are bad, but not necessarily. The bottom line is, if you want to just simply sit down and read the Bible, you just want to sit down, you want to read Isaiah. I think thought for thought is probably the best translation. However, this is a hermeneutics class. So because this is a hermeneutics class, I would say those kind of things would probably more likely than not be a secondary tool. But I really believe that they can give useful insight, even though I never read them. But that's because, you know, that's just me. All right, now here's a lot of information. All right. Now this is up at the website, so you know, I believe it's at the church website as well as my website. You're not going to be able to get all that, but it kind of, and notice the thing all the way on the left is the interlinear, right? And you can read an interlinear. All right. In other words, you could have your quiet time in the interlinear, even though you know no Greek whatsoever. You can do that. I wouldn't. I don't know. To me, it wouldn't be that edifying. And New American Standard, ESV, Holman Christian Standard. I use the Holman Christian Standard quite a bit, and that's another one of those where they're trying to kind of, their official policy is, if word for word is better, we use word for word. If phrase for phrase is better, we use phrase for phrase. All right. So you can see where the NIV is. The NIV is smack dab in the middle. Well, what's wrong with that? I'd say for a Bible that we're going to use fairly often for reading in during sermons, all right, probably for reading during a sermon, more likely than not, going as far as possible to the left, maybe not be that great anyway. All right, but you know, sometimes people put a Living Bible or a New Living Bible or whatever, New Living Translation, and for when we're doing homiletics, that may not be bad. Okay? There you go. The number of translators, that might be an issue. The Message Bible, eh. All right. New World Translation, eh. Alexander Campbell did a Bible translation. All right. That's cool. But one guy, eh. Okay? Also, Joseph Smith did a Bible translation, eh. So, which is the best translation? I'd say, in order to do hermeneutics, the best translation is three or four different translations. And here's the reason. See, when you have a Greek or Hebrew word, no English word is equivalent to that word. It simply can't be. It's impossible. I got an email from a lady this week. She was just going off, and you know, animals have souls, and just like humans have souls, and she's going into Genesis of the word nefesh, and nefesh in Hebrew means soul, but nefesh is a Hebrew word that's applied to animals in many places, and she's there. How come they're not using the word soul? Because soul is the biblical word, and I write back to her. I said soul is not a biblical word. Because English words, by definition, are never biblical words, right? How could an English word be a biblical word? It's impossible for it to be that. So therefore, it's a good idea. This is my theory. I don't know if it's true, but my theory is these Bible translators, they look at what everybody else... Because here's the meaning of the Greek word. Here's the word people have been using. So they'll use that word on purpose, and then kind of you take the average. All right, so you get the idea. So multiple translations is the way to go. And again, which translation you're going to use is going to depend on what you're trying to use the Bible for. Probably not phrase for phrase, most likely not for careful hermeneutics, but I wouldn't want to say for sure that would necessarily be bad. All right, fine. Should we stick to the NIV?
No.
No, we should not. Now, I was asked to do a lesson about Bible translations, and there was somebody in the church in a region up in L.A. who was saying, unless you use the King James Version, which is the only authorized version, all that sort of stuff, I'm going to skip all this. I'm assuming you're not all right into that. Okay, good. Now, I want to do a very, very brief, because I need to get into our 15 rules of hermeneutics. I want to do a very, very brief sort of history of hermeneutical styles. The Jews had a very, very deep respect for the Scriptures. And talk about commentaries. They wrote commentaries, you know, multiple volume commentaries, huge commentaries. So one thing about the Jews was to do really good, solid Bible commentaries, and to do what would essentially be hermeneutics and exegesis. But another problem within the Jewish tradition was allegorizing. Philo is a great example of that. By allegory is meant a kind of exegesis which, in addition to the literal sense of the text, and at times even to the exclusion of it, finds another different and supposedly deeper meaning, although the context does not indicate the presence of any figurative language. Unfortunately, if you read the early church fathers, already by the second century, allegorizing was a... In fact, by the third century, allegorizing the scripture was the principal means of interpreting the scripture. So what you do is, you're reading something, you're saying, oh, it can't mean that. Well, I know what it means. All right, and so our friend Philo, who was a Jew, and unfortunately Clement of Alexandria and Origen, who were the first two real systematic theologians of Christianity, they would say, well, you know, they'd kind of read a sort of a Neoplatonic view or something like that into it, and they would kind of find some meaning there that wasn't there. For example, Philo, first century A.D., all right. He said, we must now speak of that which may be given if the story be looked at as figurative and symbolical. Okay, that's what he said. Here's an example. In his commentary on Genesis, he interpreted the four kings of Genesis 14 to signify the four passions: pleasure, desire, fear, and grief. So there's these four generals fighting in the battle. Well, the four generals represent fear, desire, grief, and whatever. Okay, so this kind of interpretation, by the way, we're not going to be doing that in this class. Okay, that's not a good idea. So that was the school in Alexandria. Now, opposing them was the school in Antioch, who believed in using the historical grammatical approach to the scriptures. In fact, they even listed some rules of hermeneutics that would reflect some of the ones they're going to give you. They go, yeah, good job. Then there's the mystical approach, which is to find the deep, hidden, underlying meaning. That's what Mary Baker Eddy does, the Christian Science, or what's her name, Seventh-day Adventist, Ellen G. White. All right, so they're finding some deep hidden meaning inside it. That's what the Gnostics did. We're not going to do that. Then there's the authoritative approach, which is to say we get to tell you what it's saying. That was the approach taken to interpreting the scripture for over 1,000 years. That's kind of discouraging. There's the dogmatic approach, which is you have a particular doctrine, a particular teaching, and the purpose of studying the scriptures is to find ways to support that doctrine or teaching. And if you've ever studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses, you find that to them, the Bible is not a source of knowledge about God. The Bible is a tool that can be used to convince them, you, that you're wrong. All right? Surely we would never do that. Of course not. And then there's the overly literal approach. And we'll kind of hit on that a little bit. Premillennialism and that kind of, you know, the helicopter, the locusts or helicopters and all that kind of stuff. We don't deal with that a lot, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. We're going to talk, one of the things we're going to talk about is, when do you interpret a passage as figurative? When do you interpret it as literal, and some rules for that. So we'll get into that a bit, okay? Then there's the inductive analytical approach. This was the approach of Alexander Campbell. Who's Alexander Campbell? He's the father, if you will, of the Restoration Movement, and that's what we are. Okay, that's our background. And Alexander Campbell believed you could use an inductive approach. In other words, you know, like a basically could apply the scientific method to studying the Bible. In other words, you could ask any question. And then you could go to the Bible, command, example, necessary demonstration. That was his hermeneutics. Command, example, necessary demonstration. And you could say, if there's a command that answers that question, fine. If there's an example that answers that question, all right, fine. Or what you could do is, for example, in the New Testament, there's nobody using music in worship. And since there's nobody using musical instruments, in worship, you can induce from that the apostles taught that. By the way, that's probably true. It's probably a good induction. probably the apostles did say not to use musical instruments. And therefore, that you now have a rule for the church today. So that's the inductive analytical approach. And, you know, Alexander Campbell was a brilliant scholar, and I believe he raised the general understanding of the scriptures significantly. But his approach was probably, I would say, a little bit unbalanced. All right. He said, we choose to think of Bible things by Bible words. That's a good point, too. In fact, if you look at the early church, the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, they were very, very hesitant to use unbiblical words to describe Trinity and things like that. So one of the commitments and convictions of the Church of Christ all along has been, look, we're only going to use biblical words in discussing these things. All right? A question?
What does that mean exactly?
For example, in discussing the Trinity, the eventually it's a homoiousis, which is of one substance. But the thing is, the word homoiousis, of one substance, is not in the original. Or we could talk about leadership structure, and we can incorporate a term from the corporate leadership structure and start using that. And so this hermeneutics, if you will, this would say, no, that's not a biblical word, so we need to stick to using biblical words. Biblical words about salvation, things like that, okay? It's one approach to interpreting and applying the scriptures. Okay? And I'd say, in general, this is a good piece of advice. And then the other aspect of I guess hermeneutics within the Church of Christ was to say, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we're silent. So in other words, they're going to say, if the Bible doesn't speak to this question, we're simply going to not say anything about that, essentially. Okay, and that's been sort of the hermeneutic that underlies us as a movement. And then there's the ICOC, which has mostly swallowed the hermeneutic approach of the Church of Christ. But Kit McKean, you heard of that guy? You heard of that guy?
Yeah.
He said, he did something interesting. The Church of Christ says, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. He said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. Which, by the way, believe it or not, he's saying the same thing. All right? The Church of Christ says, where the Bible speaks, we speak. And he said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. They're both saying the same thing, believe it or not. All right? But where the Bible is silent, we speak. So he's saying, if the Bible doesn't answer this question, then we can do whatever we want. Any approach we take, as long as it's not specifically condemned in the Bible, would be acceptable. I think what both approaches miss is the idea of biblical principles. Right, the idea of that even if the Bible doesn't directly speak to this question, we have this thing called biblical principles, and I believe also experience. So I would just want to mention something that I'm kind of into is the idea induction, deduction, revelation. I've taught a class on this for the staff a few years ago. Induction, deduction, revelation. And so this is my version of trying to hopefully steer the boat away from either where the Bible speaks, we speak, where the Bible's silent, we're silent. In other words, if the Bible doesn't answer the question, then we shouldn't say anything. On the other hand, where the Bible doesn't answer the question, we can do whatever we want. I want to propose maybe a middle path between those two, which is basically induction, deduction, revelation. I teach about William of Ockham in my science class, and he says, how do we know anything? He says, we know things because they're true per se, evident by experience, or proved by authority of Scripture. So, and he was dealing with epistemology. What he said is, you know, if the Scripture says it, that settles it. That was his approach. He was rebelling against the Pope. He said the Pope has no... This is in the 1300s. They excommunicated him for this. He said the Pope has no authority. The Church has no authority to interpret the Bible. All right, what the Bible says is what it says. So that's revelation. But then he said some things are known per se. In other words, because the Bible teaches this principle, we can logically deduce from that principle that probably we should do this, that, or the other thing. I'm going to talk about that a lot in this class. We're going to talk about, here's a principle. It's not a command. That would be revelation. The Bible says, don't get drunk. All right? So what do we do about that? We don't get drunk. All right? The Bible says, don't miss the meetings. Don't be in the habit of missing the meetings. So what do? We go to all the meetings, as many as we can. All right? That's revelation. Okay? But then there's principles. These principles we have to logically apply, rationally, logically apply to situations where it possibly might be good, better, best, or not so good, bad, and terrible. Alright, so that would be application of principle. And then induction. Induction is learning through experience. Alright, in other words, we try something, it doesn't work, so let's not do it again. Okay, and a principle form, I believe, of induction is to study church history. In other words, well, every single thing we've tried as a family of churches has been tried many, many times, dozens of times, and we can read about it, and we can see what happened when they did that, and we kind of go, wow, that looks like that's a good idea. We can say, oh, that's a bad idea. All right, so I believe, and I'm just introducing this concept. I'll probably come back to this. I'll use this terminology as we go through. Yeah.
So induction here is kind of something that's totally outside of the Bible.
No. I'm talking about deducting. No. So deduction is a logical application of a general principle. All right. For example, we'll get into it today. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. All right, that's not a command. It's a principle. You could call it a command if you wanted to, but if it's a command, we can't wear a yoke. I mean, anybody here tempted to get strapped into a yoke with an unbeliever? So it seems like this has to be interpreted as a principle, and then we have to ask, well, in what situation does it apply? Okay? Where when it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's a command. All right, I love God with all my heart. All right. So we're talking about. So deduction would be to take a principle. All right. Let me see. Treat your sisters like a physical sister with absolute purity. All right. Well, we have to apply that. How are we going to apply that? So these are generally principles, and I believe that we should logically apply these principles. But then I also believe that if experience says that's a bad thing, we shouldn't do it. All right, so this might be applied. We'll talk about this. It might apply to how we organize the leadership in the church, how we plan. What's the best approach in this situation? Things like that. Okay. So learning from experience.
Well, I'm wondering when you're actually reading the Bible, which one is the majority? How would you describe it?
It depends. That's a good point. For example, if you're reading Proverbs, which are you looking at? Revelation, things to deduce from, or things to induce from? Deduce from. These are principles. The example I used when I taught this class, we don't have time. I said, all right, everybody read 1 Samuel 15. All right, and give me an example of revelation, give me an example of deduction, a principle, and an example of induction. And the revelation was kill all the Amalekites. All right, the principle was to obey is better than to sacrifice. And then the induction was probably making the excuse that it was the people's fault is kind of a bad idea. That's the idea. In fact, the Old Testament, one of the main things we get from the Old Testament is the third thing. Lots and lots of stories where this happened. Although it may not say in 1 Samuel, you need to take care of your children, you can see what happened to David and his children. You can kind of go, now that's a really bad idea. All right? There's no command there. There's not even a principle there. And the First and Second Kings is loaded with stuff like this. All kinds of examples. But I believe that this can even go beyond the Bible. I believe we can look at church history and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. But when I talk about that, then I'm getting away from the topic of this class. All right, good. Now, here's a reminder about your assignment. Okay, here's a reminder about your assignment. And then I'm going to start going into the rules of interpretation here. Okay, we're reading the book of Galatians. I'd say certainly by next Saturday you should read the book of Galatians. I would say find a theme verse. This is absolutely key, I believe, to interpreting the Bible book by book, is finding a key verse. You're doing from Judges, right? Aren't you doing tomorrow a sermon where you're going to come? Aren't you going to be in Joshua? I would swear on Thursday night you said you're preaching this Sunday.
I am preaching this.
All right, and I would swear that you mentioned something about the people did whatever they wanted. Right, the theme verse. All right, the theme verse in the book of Judges is everybody did whatever they thought was right in their own mind or something like that. That's the theme verse of the book. Once you have the theme verse, you read through the book, you go, okay, that's the thing that ties it all together. So I want you to find a theme verse in Galatians. Okay, a theme verse. A single verse in the book which seems to summarize the basic message, what's being said in this book. All right, and then once you have the theme verse, then you have the overall theme. And I want you to write an outline. Let's not say necessarily going to write that outline by next Saturday, but I'd like you to eventually write an outline of the book. Don't necessarily follow chapter 1 here, chapter 2. If you want to, that's fine. But when you're doing this, try not to look at the headings. All right, pretend they're not there. All right, and then by week 5, you need to have completed the fifth thing here. Use a Bible dictionary, a commentary, other resource, pull in some other things, maybe a historical thing, whatever. Pick either a single phrase or a word or a section and just hermeneuticalize it. Okay, and my suggestion is to write it down. So what I want to spend the fifth week, some of the time on the fifth week doing, is you all reporting back. Here's, I did my homework. I didn't just sit here taking notes and being a sponge. So we're going to actually do that. Okay? Got that? That's your assignment. Now, we're going to start going through the rules of hermeneutics. We're only going to get through about the first three rules today because I need to end in about 15 minutes. Because last time I stole time from Mark, and I don't want to do that. So you've got the 15. Yeah. Go back one. Uh huh. All this is both at the church website and at my website. Okay. Now I would suggest you consider maybe memorizing these rules or doing your best to memorize them. Not that 10 years from now you'll be able to write them all down, but I think that the process of at least maybe partially or even fully memorizing them, I think will help to kind of ingrain them in your brain here. Because it's not like when I'm reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, I recite the 15 rules or something like that. And by the way, this is just one person's version of these things. But I do think that, over the years, I've learned so that when I'm reading the Scripture, this is kind of, sort of, somewhat what I actually do. Not when I'm reading a passage just for the sake of reading it, but when I'm trying to ask, what's he trying to say? And I found this to be very, very useful. Okay, so there are the rules. I'm just going to dive into them now. 15 of them. Some of them are fairly repetitive. I could have reduced it to about 11 or 12 rules, to be honest with you. Some of them are fairly repetitive. So here we go. Every passage has one meaning.
Only one.
All right, now there are exceptions. There are exceptions. These are just... rules of thumb that we can apply to interpreting the passage. In other words, the original writer, when they wrote such and such, this is what they meant to say. Okay? Now, there could be a double meaning. I'm not going to say that there is no case anywhere in the Bible where there are not two meanings. I'm going to talk eventually about prophecies and the interpretation of prophecies. I'm talking about predictive prophecies. And I believe that some predictive prophecies are looking forward to two different events. A good friend of mine, Gordon Ferguson, disagrees with me on that, but I don't know. He's a good guy, but I disagree with him.
He's wrong about it.
He's wrong about other things. He called me a heretic for my doctrine about the elders, but we're still really good friends. He sent me to Kiev to teach for the church there this summer, so he thinks I'm okay despite the fact. So the teachers in the church kind of have this, we have this fun with each other. All right. So, now this is exegesis. What we're talking about here is exegesis, not hermeneutics. But that's why this is the first rule. The first rule is you need to start by trying to discover what the original meaning was. Remember, it's not the prophet's own interpretation. Now, to some extent, I'm taking that passage out of context. All right, he's talking about the original writing, so I'm taking that out of context. I'm breaking one of my own rules here. But our job is not to begin by interpreting. Our job is to begin by understanding what the original meaning is. All right, so I just picked as an example. Let's go to Psalm 16, 8 through 10. All right, and so we're going to do this. We're going to ask, what is the meaning of Psalm 16, 8 through 10? All right. Here we go. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave. This is David writing. What's that mean? You'll not abandon me to the grave. Well, let's stop right there. What might he mean? That he's going to live forever. What else might he mean?
I think you really have to know the New Testament.
Well, all right, but I'm asking, what else might he mean? It might be a prophecy of the Messiah. What else might he mean?
Physicals. He might be speaking physical.
Right, but that's the one we already heard. Immortal. What else might he mean? Yes?
He'll be delivered.
He might be talking about the resurrection. So I can see three interpretations. Number one, he's saying that I will never die physically. Number two, he might be talking about his resurrection. Or number three, it might be a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, if you're a Jew reading this passage back before the time of Jesus, how would you probably have interpreted this one? Which of those three explanations? Probably he'd be talking about his own resurrection. You're shaking your head. Dan doesn't agree. We don't have to worry about who's the. I'm just trying to get you to think the right answer.
There wasn't that much belief in resurrection.
Well, you know, the Sadducees didn't, but I'm talking about a Jew. Let's say it's 300 A.D., it's 200 A.D., a Jew who's read Daniel, has the whole Old Testament at their, you know, as a resource. Now, most of the Jews did believe in the resurrection. Most of them did.
Yeah, I know.
Well, anyway, let's not get into that, okay? I'm just trying to do some hermeneutics here. All right? We're just trying to do some hermeneutics. We have three choices. I don't know. We could take a vote. Who's gonna say the resurrection or the prophecy of the Messiah? Whatever. Okay, whatever. All right. Probably most of them did not interpret it that David was going to physically live forever, I would say. So anyway, let's go to Acts 2, 25-27. Let's find out what it means. Oh wait, I didn't finish reading the passage, did I? Oops, sorry. I got too excited. You can go ahead into Acts 2, but in the meantime I'm going to stop and finish Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Yes. Nor will you let your Holy One see decay. See, that seems to imply physically not dying, huh? You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Okay, so then we go to Acts 2:25 through 27, and we find out the application. By the way, one of our rules is let the Bible interpret itself. We haven't gotten there yet. And so we're not only trying to find the original meaning, we're also doing another of our rules, which is let the Bible interpret itself. Acts 2:25 through 27, where Peter says that David was giving a prophecy about the Messiah. All right, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. So we always should ask, what is the meaning? 2 Corinthians 6:14, I hinted about this one, so we're going to go there right now. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. So what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? He's going on and on and on, is he not? Wow. All right, Paul, ease up here a little bit. All right. For we are the temple of living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, what does this passage mean? Does it mean that Christians can't marry non-Christians?
Yes.
No, it does not mean that. It does not mean that. Did he even mention marriage here? Is he even talking about marriage here? Okay, Dan?
The way I've heard it explained, he didn't put a strong ox with a weak ox. In other words, he didn't want to be coupled with unequal.
Right. We should not be coupled, tied in closely to unbelievers. Other thoughts?
To be coupled with, it's very common for people to say marriage, but I think it means any, it could be a business partnership, it could be...
No. You're going the wrong way. Mm-hmm. You're doing the application. I'm asking, what does it mean?
Don't be coupled with unequals.
All right, good. So let's just stop there. Okay? Any other thoughts? What does it mean? Maybe kind of...
Should be separate.
Okay, we need to have boundaries here, like Mark was talking about. We need to have boundaries. We need to keep a certain level of separation and lack of involvement in the world and in people who are not Christians. That's the meaning. Now, you're going... Dan, that's awesome application. I don't deny that application. I think that's great application. That's good hermeneutics and it's good homiletics. But remember, the point number one is to ask, what was the meaning? All right? And that's the meaning. And clearly this is a principle, not a commandment. I think quite clearly this is a principle. Alright? So basically the meaning of the passage is we need to be very, very careful about becoming closely entangled with the world in ways that are going to create problems for us spiritually. That's the meaning.
Principle. I mean, when I say do not, I was like, well,
okay.
So how do you take that and say that's a principle as opposed to a commandment?
Well, if it's a commandment, what do I do? All right, what do I do? I mean,
it's lack of specificness.
Right. It's not specific. Okay. It's a principle.
So do not kill.
It doesn't. I'm not being commanded anything in particular. And no matter how you apply this passage, it always will be as a principle, not as a command. Because there's nothing that's absolutely outlawed by this passage, including marriage to a non-Christian. By the way, does the Bible command that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian?
Yes,
it does, in 1 Corinthians 7. Alright? So if you want to teach the command that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian, you go to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, would that be an obvious... Would not marrying a non-Christian be the most blatantly obvious application of 2 Corinthians 6:12? Of course it would. But remember, if we're applying a principle as opposed to a command, we, as careful interpreters of the Bible, should remind people and ourselves while we're doing that, this is a principle. Okay? You could go so far as to say, we as a church here in San Diego understand it to mean this. And if you are willing to be in submission to the leaders, like which the Bible says, you need to get in line with that. You could even do that if you wanted to. Okay? Anyway, I don't want to get into... This is not a doctrinal class. We're illustrating point number one in our outline, which is ask the original meaning. The original meaning, I think we now have established. Okay? The original meaning is it doesn't include an application. Got that? It does not include an application. Yes?
One of the things I find fascinating is when you have something that happens in the Old Testament that come across as strictly of one meaning, but yet it's used differently.
Oh, yes. We're going to get to that. We might even get to that as early as today, even though I only have about 5 minutes to go. All right, we'll get to that very soon. Absolutely. Did you go to the first class we did on hermeneutics about 6 years ago? You went to one or two of them. I think I remember. Oh, he doesn't remember. That's a bad sign. All right. Number two. The most obvious meaning is usually the correct one. Okay? Number two. The most obvious meaning is usually the correct one. Okay? And therefore, as we're reading a scripture, we should ask, what's the most obvious meaning? And believe me, we as a church don't always do this. Our mind immediately goes to the interpretation we've heard. And it drives you crazy when your Baptist friends and Lutheran friends and Episcopalian friends and Catholic friends do this. It drives you crazy, doesn't it? You're like, hello? Right? You know what I'm talking about? Well, all right, let's say to ourselves, hello.
Hello.
So when you're reading the passage, you need to train yourself not to ask, how have I interpreted it for years? How does this agree with what we teach? We need to ask, what is the obvious meaning? Okay? What's the most obvious? And of course, other rules like the ones Chris was mentioning would be, you know, we need the other rules of hermeneutics to help answer this question. Context, historical information, you know, the writer, all this kind of stuff. Let's just apply it to John 3. This is as far as I'm going to get, apparently, is just rule number two. We'll do about six rules next Saturday and about six more rules the following Saturday, and then we'll finish up with hopefully some presentations here. Okay, John 3, 3 through 8. I have to do this fast. John 3, 3 through 8. Alright, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. When blows, blah, 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 you know this one. So born again of the water and the Spirit. What's the obvious interpretation of this? Well, in the New Testament context, water, what's the obvious meaning? Baptism. Okay? Baptism. And the Spirit, born of the Spirit, what's the obvious interpretation? Receiving the Holy Spirit. So, I picked one that we agree with. I should have picked one that makes us feel nervous and stuff like that. But this is the obvious interpretation. Okay, now, of course, you've heard the other interpretation. Born of the water, what he's saying is, you need to be born physically, born of the water. All right, out of the amniotic fluid. No, you're laughing.
Yeah.
This is the standard interpretation. The standard interpretation. Born of the water, and then born of the Spirit. You know, got to have the Holy Spirit and, you know, blah, you know, that kind of thing. But then the question is, well, is the amniotic fluid ever used, you know, is water, in quotes, ever used to represent amniotic fluid? And we kind of go, okay. Yeah.
Not even the context of what Nicodemus
said. Right, not even the context.
Again, he was already born.
Right, he's already been born. In fact, then you read the scripture, it says, well, can a man be born again? You know, go enter his mother's womb? So the question, he actually thinks of this, and Jesus directly handles it. So there you go. How about Ephesians 4, 5, and 6? There's one baptism. Now, which baptism is that? Is that the baptism of fire? Is it the baptism of suffering? Is it the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Or is it water baptism where you get saved? Well, I mean, you know, which is the obvious interpretation. All right, I'm going to show you rule three. And you can kind of cogitate upon this because I'm going to let Mark up now. Always allow the author's explanation to stand. Very, very often, the author tells you what he or she means. All right, mostly he, but it could be a she. We've got Hebrews. All right, Mark, come on up.
Take a 2-minute stretch.
I was trying to ask a question.
Yeah.
During the time of David, resurrection wasn't that common of a belief.
I'm asking, they believe that David was going to come back and reign on the throne.
I was asking, how would a Jew reading the scripture interpret it?
You're right, David may have...
But you're talking about a Jew in 300 AD.
Right. No, 300 BC.
300 BC.
Right. In other words, a Jew who has the whole Old Testament. Whole Old Testament.
But anyway, it was much more, the whole concept of resurrection of heaven is just a lot more New Testament.
True, but most Jews, look at Mary and Martha.
Right.
All right. True. I mean, most Jews understood there was a
God of time.
Yes.
Anyway, your point was legitimate.
Now I'm just really asking. Yeah. Very little mention of heaven in the
Direct statements is true.
Compare and comparison.
That's true.
Yeah, it's really a question I was asking.
Yeah, sorry, I was nervous about getting through all my notes. Okay, so let's get out of it here and get over to yours. I think it's already there, right?
Yep, for sure.
MW.
Where is it? Oh, here. I'm looking for the arrow.
All right.
It's funny. In our Bible talk, we did Ephesians 4, the ones we just talked about. And then Ron said, all scripture is not created equal.
Who said that?
Ron Branham.
Uh-huh.
And everyone agreed, and I would agree with that. What do you think?
The Jews would have seen it that way. They would have seen the Pentateuch as different from Esther, for example. Or her first Enoch.
Right.
Yeah.
And I would say some verses get read a lot more. Some verses get read a lot more than other verses.
Yeah.
Say all scripture is created equal. It's all God breathed.
It's all God breathed, but we'll probably get more out of Acts than we would Esther or Ruth.
Probably doesn't have quite as deep a spiritual thing going on.
All right.
Let's get started.
You're eating on my time. Thanks for coming right back. You know, one of the problems with the one of the first rules that the obvious answer is the correct answer. So much of that depends on our own prejudice. You know, because what's obvious to me may not be obvious to someone else who grew up completely different than me. Now, for me, obviously, the being born of water is baptism, because that's what I think. But most commentaries that you read from other belief systems, their most obvious thing is it's a physical birth. The one baptism in Ephesians 4, obviously to me, is the baptism for salvation. Most theologians or people from other things would say, well, that's obviously the Holy Spirit. So we have to realize that the most obvious answer oftentimes is going to be colored by our own prejudice. So sometimes, even though it is a rule and a right way of thinking, you have to also be open to the idea that you might be wrong. That the most obvious thing may not be what you think it is. And so sometimes we need to go back and take some more looks at it and everything. I was looking at my notes from a hermeneutic class, and I really could see where the professor had a particular axe to grind in the way he taught. He was very strong on the there must be a direct command, and you know, if it's not there, then it has to be. The phrase is necessary inference. That if it doesn't tell you how to do it, then there has to be a necessary inference on how to do it. But that is totally dependent on your own prejudice. If you call things by Bible names and things like that. So, for example, where in the Bible is a church building? We don't have church buildings in the New Testament. Where are songbooks? We're commanded to sing, but a songbook is a necessary inference. But you don't have to have a songbook to sing. So sometimes when you start doing things, you can only call Bible things by Bible names, and you know there aren't any pews in the Bible. You know what pew? If you translate what pew is, what is pew? Stinks. And if you sit in one long enough, you understand. No. All right. Had a little preacher joke. Got to have a little exegetical joke there. But what is the meaning of a pew? All right. So we're going to look at kind of two of the rules of hermeneutics and get some examples in doing that. And talking about every passage has one meaning. So, when you read a passage, what does it mean? If it has a meaning, so what does it mean? And then how do you know that that's it? So we're gonna do this by practice, okay? So let's look at a passage, and when we're looking for that answer, we see it, okay? Every passage has a meaning. It usually can be found within the context. A few verses above it or a few verses below it will help you to know what does it mean. And you grab a passage and pull it completely out of context, and you make a big statement about it, you're very walking on some thin ice. You can be wrong. And we do that often. It's called proof texting. We have a point, and then we find a text to prove it. Preachers are real bad at that. They like to find what they want to preach about and then find scriptures to back that up. Then they go up and they preach it. That's called proof texting. It's not always good hermeneutics. I think, a little bit dangerous because you end up just going on themes all the time and not on what the book says itself. So let's take a look. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Here's a text that we have used in our fellowship a few times. Matthew 21 verse 19 says, "Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered." So, what does that mean?
That if you don't bear fruit, you're going to wither.
That's it. Is that what it says? It says, does this passage teach that if you don't bear fruit, you're going to die? In fact, Jesus is going to curse you. Does this passage say that Jesus expects all fruit trees to bear fruit?
Yeah.
No.
Elsewhere, not bear fruit or
die. Does it say bear fruit or die? So, we can read that and we go, okay, if I read that one passage and I go, what does that one passage mean? It says that Jesus found a tree that didn't have fruit on it and he killed it. But why? So that's when we get into the homiletics or the interpretation of it. Then we start reading into it what we want it to say. And if I'm preaching a sermon on evangelism, I might want to use this text to see, Jesus expects you to bear fruit. He even says here, if you don't, I'm going to kill you. But let's look at the context. Let's find out the rest. The, the story. Verse 20. So he's going along, and if we put this in, when you look at a text, you have to start backing up. Okay, here's what happened right here, but what's happening in the chapter before that? What's going on? What's happening in the end? We're in Matthew chapter 21. What's happening now in the life of Jesus? Where are we headed? From 21, 22, 23. Okay, where's Jesus headed? He is headed to the cross. He's just a week away from going to the cross. So we got to see the context. His ministry is winding down. He's trying to get these guys ready. And he's trying to get them and to teach them some things that they need to know. So it always helps us to understand where are we at in the story. Okay, where are we at in the whole story? We want to see the rest of the story of what's happening. So he's trying to get these guys ready. He is very soon going to be crucified. So in verse 20 says, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. What is the rest of the story that Jesus is trying to teach these guys?
Really gives the meaning then, that you ask for, right?
Yeah. He says, if you whatever you ask for in prayer, you will receive. So we want to find out what is the meaning of this text, what's the meaning of this section. Then we want to look at the rest of the story. Jesus is not talking about evangelism. He's not talking about being fruitful. What is he talking about? He's not talking about bearing fruit. He's talking about having faith. And so what is it that he's trying to teach these disciples? I mean, can we actually go out and say to Cow's Mountain, cast yourself into the sea? Says you. Okay, we're going to literally believe that? Yeah, the story is told of the little boy who's, you know, he's read that passage, he's walking and there's the gate and he goes, I command you in the name of the Lord, open! I knew it wouldn't happen. Opens the gate. When Jesus says, what is he trying to get the disciples to have? He's trying to get them to have faith. So why did he kill the tree? So what's going to happen to him in just a few days? He's going to be killed. He's going to die. I think in this context, he's showing that he has a power. He can say, die. And it's going to die. He has the power. But he's trying to help them to understand there's a bigger picture than what they see right here, right now. We can get very tunnel vision. And just like the, you know, when he dies, what's going to happen to them? You know, they're all going to run away. They're going to be afraid. They're going to be. You know, they're going to go hide. They're going to go back to fishing. They're going to do all kinds of things. Yeah. And what is he trying to get them to have is faith. So what is it that Jesus is trying to teach us? If we are making, what is the meaning of this? Is that we need to have audacious faith. We need to have crazy faith that really believes that God is going to do something. Yes. I don't think the fruit has anything to do with it. I think the text is about having faith. That's when we start allegorizing or, you know, putting things on there and go, well, see, what the tree represents is, you know, your life and the fruit. And that takes, we're grabbing other passages and trying to put them into this passage. And this passage is, he killed a tree to illustrate have faith.
The Bible says we will have fruit. Jesus said that. And if we don't have fruit, then we're not in the vine. It's just that we should let the passage teach that.
Right. Right. Not every time the word is fruit is used in the Bible means the same thing every time, because there are different contexts. John 15, you know, remaining in the tree and you'll bear much fruit. That's different than if you take that passage and this passage and try to make them fit. That's when we get into trouble, because not every time Jesus said, you know, I saw this tree and it didn't have fruit, you know, reference John 15:8, you know, then, you know, that's your, then you're dead, which is not a good thing for us. So, but that's taking two different words, two different uses of fruit and trying to put them together. The point of Matthew 21 is we need crazy faith. You have a question?
Well, just, so it could have just as easily been a rock or a boulder.
Right. Mm-hmm. It could be anything. Unfortunately, that tree just happened to be handy. You know, good thing trees don't have souls. Randy Alcorn wrote a book about heaven. And in his book about heaven, he anything you want to believe, he puts in there. I was very disappointed in his book. Because your dog will be there, your bicycle will be there, the best food will be there, you know, all kinds of things like that. Anyway, let's take it to another passage. John 4, verse 24, another passage that we like using. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. So if we read this passage, the question is, you know, what does this mean? What is it that Jesus is talking about? First of all, what is the context of this conversation? Okay, he's talking to the Samaritan woman. What is the relationship? Where do the Samaritans come from? How do they exist?
When the half-breeds or the conquerors in the northern province.
Okay. So they're not the pure Jews.
That's right.
They're half-breeds. So how do Jews feel about the half-breeds? They don't like them at all. In fact, they would walk around Samaria rather than walk through it. Which shows, you know, also another cool thing about Jesus. He went through Samaria. He didn't walk around it. That's a man going a long way out of your way. just because you don't like somebody. So the Samaritans, they set up worship in the mountains. And the Jews, of course, set up their worship in Jerusalem. Now, this whole story is actually a dodge for the woman to not deal with what Jesus is really talking about. It's kind of parental. It's a parenthetical discussion because Jesus is talking to her about her life, and so she doesn't want to talk about life, so she says, hey, let's talk about doctrine. And that's a good religious trick. If it's too uncomfortable talking about how you're living, well, let's talk about something like instrumental music. You know, let's talk about, you know, something else. Let's talk about baptism. You know, let's talk about, and that's what she did because she didn't want to talk about, she didn't want to deal with the fact that she wasn't living a pure life. So the question then comes, okay, so where are we supposed to worship? That's the question she asked. How are we supposed to worship? So the context there is dealing with worship, okay? So let's look at some of the key words in the text. In John 4:24, it says, God is spirit, and whoever worships him must... So I picked out some of the key words. I didn't do spirit twice because I ran out of room on the slide. But the interpretation of God as spirit, that must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is the right attitude. It's being focused. It's being excited. You know, it's the, I've got spirit. Yes, I do. I've got spirit. How about you? You know, and then this crowd stands up and they sing, we've got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And then you stand up and say, we got spirit. You know, and then you back and forth, till finally you go, we got more. You ever remember that cheer in high school? It's one of the dumbest cheers ever, but... Come on, we don't have any cheerleaders in the group. There we go. Did you ever lead that cheer? We got spirit. Yes, we do. We got spirit. How about you? And you do it back and forth a few times, and finally you just yell, we got more. That solved it right there. That was the final, oh, cool. Yeah, you got more. Definitely. We'll back off now. But that's... interpreting the scripture, if you have a prejudice already, the most obvious answer isn't always obvious. Because oftentimes that we've got spirit is the interpretation of worship in spirit and truth. They teach that it's all about the attitude. It's all about making sure that you have the right attitude when you worship. But is that what this passage teaches? So when it says God is spirit, let's, you know, first of all, we need to understand the words, because when you look at a passage, you got to break it down and understand what are the words here, what are the key words. So God is spirit. The same thing is that the spirit is God. Okay, are there other things where it says God is something? What are some other examples? God is holy, God is light, God is love. Okay, so when the Bible says God is love, what does that mean about God?
That quality is completely.
That's him. Yeah, that's his character. That's his quality. That's who he is. So God is holy. God is love. God is spirit. That's his character. That's what he is. He is spirit. So when it talks about that, if we worship, it uses the exact same word. We worship. We must worship in spirit. So what does that mean? Is it with our spirit? In our spirit? Is it all about? I'll tell you what I think it means. That worship is spiritual. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. It's not about how great your attitude is, even though your attitude matters. When worship is a spiritual connection with a spiritual God. That worship is spiritual. It is not. So sometimes we get caught up in the performance of the worship. We get caught up in the how everything looked. We get caught up with, you know, all of the external things and forget the most important thing was, what did we spiritually connect with God? Was it a spiritual connection? Because worship, we must worship in spirit. And if we go through the words, must, what does must mean? It means you have to. Remember Luke 9:23, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Jesus. It's necessary. It must. So in worship, in order for worship to be right, it doesn't matter if you do it in Jerusalem or in the mountain. The place isn't the important thing. The place is here. So when they ask, where should I worship? Well, you worship here. You worship in spirit and in truth. Now, worship is a cool word. There are different words in the Bible that's translated worship. Not all of them. This particular word is proskuneo or proskuno. And I love this word because that's when you fall prostrate onto the ground. It is means to kiss towards. And so, worshiping is falling on your face in the ground and showing God what you think of Him.
So that's a. Why don't we do that?
Huh?
Why don't we literally prostrate ourselves?
The chairs.
Because the pews gets in the way. Told you it stinks. The pews get in the way. Because it's not a it's not about the physical aspect. It's about where you are in your heart. That you, yeah, it's you're kissing towards. Now, you know, the Bible talks about praying with raising holy hands. Is that a command? You know, what if we do that? Huh?
I got to cover that in the next
one. Good. Good. You know, I was in the church where someone, you know, shouted out, "Praise God!" And the person behind them tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We don't do that here."
We don't do that here.
I hope we do that here. So what does it mean to worship in truth?
Tr-
truth is it denotes a reality that is firm, solid, and binding, and hence true. So what's that? What does that mean then to worship in truth? I'm not going to tell you. You have to tell me. It has to be real, solid.
Based on the word.
Based on the word. Okay, it's not just emotional, but it's reality. God expects it. Says you must do it. So if we must, is that a command? Oh, or is it a principle? Okay, there's something that we're commanded here to do. We're to worship. We must worship in spirit and in truth. They're both connected. You have to do both of them. So if what if we don't know what it is, how can we do it? So to worship in truth is not just a correct form of worship, right? It's the correct heart of worship. Go ahead, John.
The way I thought of this passage is Jesus is acknowledging that the Jews are right and the Samaritans are wrong. So in the truth aspects, the Jews are right, flat out. But Jesus' point is, but that's not the main point. So
right.
The Jews are wrong, not because on truth, on the basis of truth, bottom line is you Samaritans, you're flat out wrong. But they missed the main point.
Yeah.
They're both important, but since worship should be spiritual, both people are off.
Because he says, you know, we worship what we know. I mean, he proves, he does go on to say in the context of it that the Jews are correct. They got that part of it down. Now the other part they didn't get down, because just because you're in the right place doesn't mean you're in the right place. You know, just because you're in the right location doesn't mean you are in the right place of where you're at in your heart. So as we study the scriptures and stuff, sometimes we, you know, now every I grew up being taught that John 4:24 teaches without a doubt that you cannot use instrumental music in worship.
4:24.
Yeah, because in spirit and truth, you can't play a piano because that brings in this godlessness and sensuality into the and performance. And truth is only a cappella.
I've read up a little bit on this. Apparently, northern churches, the restoration is more likely to have an instrument than the southern churches.
Yeah, well, oftentimes faith. Yeah, our convictions are often determined by our pocketbook.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times why people didn't do certain things is they didn't have it. But that's not our discussion today. Our discussion today has nothing to do with instrumental music, but it does have things to do with understanding what does the text say from what the text says, grabbing the context and seeing what he says. Okay. Oh, that's it. Because I didn't know how much time I have, and I wasn't sure since John.
All right, so my suggestion, a few of you got copies of the 15 rules or whatever, but I'd say as many of you as you can, go to the website, print those out, kind of put them on your mirror or something like that. So we should be over halfway through those by next Saturday. We'll finish them up the following Saturday. We'll probably do a little cleanup on the last Saturday. But remember, that last Saturday is the final exam.
Woo!
All right? So we'll see you then. We're 9 o'clock next Saturday.
Thank God.
And 9 o'clock the last Saturday. But on the 22nd, we're back here at 8 o'clock, okay? We got a group coming in at 10, so I'd say we should probably get things ready for them and make them feel comfortable coming in as soon as possible. Yeah, question?
On the assignment, is it Galatians or is it like any...
All right, the assignment is to... Everybody's going to be taking something from Galatians. We're studying Galatians as a group. So you could do your paper on the whole book, or one chapter, or one phrase, one paragraph, even one word. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. Okay? Good. All right, see you next Saturday, 9 o'clock. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
Thanks to Jan for the muffins.
Yeah.